You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Last week, I mentioned two things. We're getting going this morning. It's going to be fast-paced. Last week, I mentioned two things that are worth repeating this week again, especially for those of you that are new. Here is your first time. You're popping in the Creation Week. We're at day four now. You missed the first 3 days. That's okay. It's all up there on the website. Oh, also, by the way, don't feel like you need to rush and write down all these notes. I know a lot of you have already run out of room in your journals. That is okay. It's all online. Every detail is online, whether it's good or false. My sermon's online, word for word. Two things that are worth repeating. First, just as there will be within every congregation varying views on eschatology, the doctrine of how the world will end, so too within every congregation there will be differing views on creation, how the world begins. And that's okay. These doctrines are massively important, but we do not hold a central weight on them as if these things were the litmus test of orthodoxy, meaning we should not say if you believe in an older earth that you are a heretic, things like this. That was the first point. Second point, when we come to this portion of the Bible, many Christians too often get bogged down into trying to squeeze Genesis 1 into the latest scientific theory, latest being key phrase in the ever-changing scientism world, or Christians seek to twist scientific truth to fit a specific interpretation of Genesis 1 that just so happens to be the one that we believe in. And yet, if we just read Genesis chapter 1 as it is, we see what it says and we see how it's saying it, a grand framework stands forth for us to see. In the first 3 days, God forms the earth. In the next 3 days, God fills the earth. And in day seven, he sits resting as king over the earth. This is the primary purpose for us to see in Genesis chapter 1. Well, one more note. There are a mountain of issues. Six of them I've pulled out of like the 27 we could deal with in day six today. So we're going to zoom through day four and five, to focus on day six this morning. So let's get through the zooming. Day four, look at verse 14 to 19. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Well, as God formed, remember our pattern, formed, filled, as God formed day and night on day one, God now fills day and night with the lights of the sun, moon, and stars. Notice the plural command, let there be lights, stands out in bright contrast to the singular command, let there be light, getting us to understand that it's these luminaries, these lights that are the main focus of day four. Notice verse 14 and 18 say these lights are for the purpose of separating day from night or light from darkness. Verse 15 and 17 say these lights are for the purpose of giving light on the earth. And in between those two purposes, we find another at the end of verse 14, that these lights are for the purpose of distinguishing signs, seasons, days, and years. That's the basic gist of day four. But did you notice, it's the one thing we'll notice about day four, other than the fact that these things are, how long day four is, how repetitive day four is. Why is that so? Other than day six, the most words from Moses' hand, from the Lord's hand through Moses, come to day four. Why is day four so long? Well, I think Moses is being, big word here, polemical. In other words, Moses is making an argument against the gods of the nations on day four. Let me explain what I mean about this. In the ancient Near Eastern cultures, it was common to view these lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, as divine, as gods who direct, who govern the purpose and the course of all history, who must be worshipped and must be pleased. It's common among this culture. Yet what do we see here on day four? We see sun, moon, and stars not as gods themselves, but as creations of God, lower than him, made by him, who are not only brought into being by God, but who operate and function according to the desires of God. It was so common to believe that these lights in the heavens were divine, that some say Moses' words here into that culture, that day four, the words we find right here in verse 14 and 19, would have been nothing short of revolutionary. Notice the sun's not even named here. It's just the greater light to rule the day. It's a straight knock against the God of the sun of Egypt, out of whom these people reading this just came from. And he's saying that's not a God at all. God's the God who reigns in the heavens. Of course, it should be mentioned that this kind of astrology is not unique to just the ancient world, is it? I grew up in a time where you only had to open the newspaper to find your daily horoscope. And now we live in a time where we just scroll through social media to find the same. We need to be reminded that astrology is alive and well today, just as it was in Moses' day. Lesson, day four matters. And day four argues against this. The sun, the moon, the stars are not gods or horoscope helps. They are created by God. They exist because of God, have their being in God. And more so, Psalm 19 would have us understand that these lights in the heavens, all they do day after day is pour forth praise unto God, their creator. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Day five, verse 20 to 23. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. As God formed the skies and the seas on day two, now God fills the skies and seas on day five with the swimming and flying creatures. Here we have the origin of all of those, from whale sharks to seahorses to falcons and mosquitoes, if we think those are pre-fall creatures. Tend to be inclined they're not, right? Like the plants on day three, God made these creatures according to their kind. And notice, this is the first instance in the creation week of God blessing something he made and then speaking to it directly. How curious that it's not man who receives the first audible words from the Lord in the creation week. It's these creatures, the flying and the swimming creatures, are the first recipients of God's first explicit blessing in the Bible. And it does seem that this blessing of God entails, or perhaps creates, or communicates, involves the ability to multiply and reproduce. We'll discuss this more in verse 28. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Day six, as God formed the dry land on day three, we will see on day six, God fill the dry land with animals and man. And while day six is the longest, we're going to take it in two parts. The first one, very brief. The second one, the rest of our time together. First, see verse 24 and 25. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Well, the animals, notice, of day six are not created. Remember we said ex nihilo, out of nothing. But rather, notice verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures. They come from the earth. Specifically, they come forth from the earth in three categories: livestock, creeping things, the things we step on, and beasts of the earth. These three categories represent all animal life in creation, from domesticated animals to wild animals. And as wonderful as this is, as much as we like Yogi Bear, Bambi, and Bugs Bunny, they are not the point of day six. So on we go to the point of day six. Listen carefully. Now we've arrived at verse 26 to 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything he had made, summary statement, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So now we come to it, the creation of man. There are many matters to attend to. I'm just realizing here there's something of a similarity. This is day six. I've pulled out six things to point out. That was not intentional. That's just what happened. First, notice in verse 26, the us. 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 U-S. It launches out off the page. On day four, God speaks into the expanse, and he says, let there be lights. On day five, God speaks to the seas and skies. Let the waters swarm. Let birds fly. But here on day six, notice the change. Then God said, let us make man. I thought God was the one who's creating. Who is us that's doing the work of creation? Curious. options abound. Study Bibles get really unhelpful here. And they tend to, not all of them, they're not all created equal, right? They tend to just list options. They pick. Okay. We will list options and then pick. Some say the us is a heavenly court or the angelic host that is looking on as God is doing the work of creation, especially man. Now, it's true, before you just dismiss this in general and say, it's hogwash. It is true that in Scripture, the angelic host or angels are sometimes mistakenly likened to be men. Think Genesis 18 and 19. They thought men approached the door. They were angels. They looked like men. And it is true that the heavenly court is mentioned in Scripture as a massive gathering. Think Job chapter 1 when the Satan, the accuser, walks into the heavenly court as they're in session. But to say man is made in the image of this heavenly court or angelic host is to say something that we should not affirm, because man is made in the image of God, not an angel, not a heavenly court. So that cannot be the option in view. Others would have us believe that this us, if you've seen Wreck-It Ralph, you remember that moment. So you have no idea what I'm talking about. Don't worry. Go see it. It's fun. When Ralph enters into Candy, what is it? Sugar Rush. Thank you. I'm thinking Candy Crush. Wrong game. He enters into Sugar Rush. He starts talking to Vanellope, the glitch, and he starts using the royal we. Some people would have us believe that that's in view here. A plural of majesty is the technical term in the Hebrew language. They say that's the us. This is God just using a royal we. And, okay, sure, it might be the case, but this is wildly debated, so much so that it's probably the case that this is not even used in the Bible at all. So I don't think this can be the plural of majesty. It's just a way to explain something with something that doesn't really make much biblical sense or matter at all. Others, including myself, would say the us does communicate a plurality in God. A plurality in God, within God. Or in other words, this is evidence of the Trinity. This is what I think is going on here. Let me tell you why. We've already seen evidence of plurality within the Godhead in the first three verses. Remember, we saw the Father in verse 1, the Spirit in verse 2, the Word, who is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, in verse 3. Now, here in the us of verse 26, we see more evidence of communication occurring within the three persons of the Trinity as man is made. Let us make man. And if this is indeed God, the Trinity, communicating in the three persons here, that would seem to fit well with what we find in the rest of verse 26, because it not only says, let us make man, but it says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. You should know that this Trinitarian view was the common view in the early church. It was also the common view during the Reformation. After the era of the Enlightenment, this view began to be frowned upon because scholar after scholar and then pastor after pastor began teaching that Moses was too theologically primitive to understand Trinity. That's called chronological snobbery. That posture that would say such a thing tells more about the heart of the interpreter than it does about Moses' ability to understand grand things. So this is Trinitarian language in verse 26. This brings us to the second matter that right away hits us. What is the image, what is the likeness that's being referred to here in verse 26? And you should know, throughout the history of the church, there have been two ways, by and large, we're doing large summarization here. There's usually been two ways to talk about the image, likeness. Those are synonymous. Image is the truth. Likeness just further backs it up. These are not two separate things. A minority view says they're separate things. There have been two ways to talk about this. On one hand, many have been very eager to say this is all about structure. How man is made, the structural part, is the image. Others, myself, are more keen and eager to say this is all about function, what man is to do as man. So let's take one at a time. I affirm them both. We affirm them both. But you'll see why I lean more toward function, hopefully, here. For structure, the argument goes as follows. Only man has a soul. Only man has personhood. Only man has the ability to reason, rationality, or think logically. Only man has the ability, or lack thereof, to be moral or immoral. Only man has the ability to be spiritual, that is, to be in relationship with God. And it's these things that this makeup of man, the structure of man, that sets man against all the other creatures as special and unique. That's the image of God. That's the likeness of God in man that's in view here in verse 26. Now, I believe all that, and we ought to believe all of that. We affirm the structure, the special structure that marks us out from all other creatures are these very things. But here's the issue. You don't find any of the structure in Genesis 1, do you? It's never mentioned. In fact, I would say God does not define what image or likeness means at all in Genesis 1. Rather, God seems more eager that we know not what the image of God is, or the likeness of God in man is, but how we're to live as those made in his image. So though the structure is true, the function of man as image bearer is what is in the text in Genesis 1, much more so, though we affirm both of these things. Follow me? Let's talk about function. To put it simply, image of God in man in a functional manner is this: God made man to be his representative on earth. His representative. Again, we're going to go back and talk about the ancient Near Eastern culture, because this is the time that this text was written in. And in that time, we've already speaked a little bit about this, but the king or ruler of any nation, we'll say any around Israel, this should not have been true of Israel, the ruler and the king was thought of as being the representative of God. Most well known, perhaps, is the pharaohs, who were thought to be not only the representative of God, but the very incarnation of the God that they worshiped. False God, lowercase g. There he is, that's the Pharaoh. Which in effect made this ruler, this king, the representative of their God on earth. And any time in the nations surrounding Israel when this idea, the king representing their God, was in view, they would use one word. It was the Hebrew word, Selem. How curious and fascinating that as Moses describes us being made in the image of God, he uses the word Selem. He's got his boxing gloves on in Genesis 1, and he's knocking down the gods of the nations. And here's how he's doing it here. The difference being highlighted is that the nations around Israel believed only the king was the image of God on earth. Moses says all mankind is the image of God on earth, is the likeness of God on earth. Lesson? In verse 26, when God says he made us in his image and likeness, he wants us to know that he made us to be his representatives on earth. This is our function as man. What does this look like in day-to-day life? The rest of verse 26 shows us. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Dominion, rule. They are the kings. Over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So in making us in his image, God means to tell us that we have a specific function. That function is to be his representatives on earth. And that function is not just displayed in the king or the ruler of Israel, but God wants us to know that's each and every individual image bearer that has ever been is meant to be on earth his representative, his king, lowercase k, who lives underneath the king over all kings. I'm pushing a lot off to 28. We'll discuss dominion there. Third, the next matter to attend to is that God made us as his functional representatives in his image, two-gendered. This video will probably get canceled on YouTube because of this. We see this in verse 27. This is the first moment. Explicitly, we've mentioned there's a poetic element to Genesis 1. There's poetry here. Verse 27 is straight up 100% poetry. And in describing this, we see what we're made to be. That God's image is mentioned twice. God creating us is mentioned three times. And then the end culminates, male and female, he created them. Much to the dismay of our modern culture, this is clear. God made two genders. Not a hominid or a Neanderthal type man who would one day evolve into a gendered person. God made two genders. He didn't make two babies. He made Adam and Eve with the appearance, even though they had just been created, as if they were fully grown adults. Not a hominid, not a Neanderthal, and not one being that is a two-gendered individual. You should say, people take verse 27 woodenly literalistic, and they say, God made man in his image, male and female? One man, male and female. And I'm saying, No. Male, female, God created them. Which means both male and female are image bearers. And just as it was revolutionary in Moses' day to say on day four, the sun, moon, and stars are not gods but created by God, how revolutionary do you now think it is to hear that women are image bearers, kings, queens in the earth, when there was such a low view of female in the ancient Near Eastern culture? This is explosive stuff that Moses is writing. This also means we can learn about God as much from masculinity as we can from femininity. The sexual distinction was not created by men who desire in time to oppress and push down women. Because if that were the case, verse 27 would have only said that male is made in the image of God. It would have not said female. But it says both male and female are in the image of God. This means worthy of honor, worthy of dignity, worthy of respect from the womb to the tomb. This has everything to do with why we don't like abortion, to put it mildly, with why we must be pro-adoption, with why we must entertain and be okay with maybe losing some of our funds to take care of mothers who keep babies. Maybe take them ourselves if the mothers don't want them. And then further on into life to care and support that life should exist. And then at the other end, this has much to teach us about assisted suicide and euthanasia and all other kinds of things that would seemingly unnaturally end a life when it is not ending itself. Life is to be valued from the womb to the tomb because God created life in His very image. His stamp is on every male and every female. And we ought to do everything we can to uphold and support life. Only after the fall do we see gender confusion, gender dysphoria, and a flat-out denial of gender as a category altogether. We need to learn who we are here. If God made you male, maleness is the goal. God doesn't make accidents. It's not an accident that you just so happen to be a man. If God made you female, femaleness is the goal. This is not an accident. God has purpose in the gender that He created us to be. It's not up for redefinition. It's not up for readjustment, though perhaps we ought to be a lot more patient with people who are struggling with who they are, and rather than seeing it as an issue we just need to slap them in the face with, let's see it as an issue. This is where discipleship can come in to the modern confusion of how that sin that came in Genesis 3 shows itself in our present world. Though one might struggle with it and need help thinking through it, God's design is good and should be embraced as good. When this man and this woman receive names in chapter 2, we will further explore the one flesh glorious union and see the first wedding at the end of Genesis 2. That's the third matter. The fourth matter now before us to attend to is the dominion mandate. That's what it's called. It's been called this. That's verse 28. It says this, "And God blessed them," just like He did before. God here blesses not just the flying and the swimming creatures, but here in verse 28, He blesses man. "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here we see the blessing of God once again intimately tied up with the ability to, granting the capability of perhaps reproduction, procreation. The sexual distinction between male and female is purposeful for the recreation of life. And the call of man, while they are doing this, recreating work, spreading the image of God throughout the whole world, is to have dominion over the earth. Dominion now comes into view. As popular as it is today to view us, mankind, as a parasite on the earth, a pollution on the earth, it's just running amok and ruining the planet. You see, verse 28 is the polar opposite view of that. We are not the parasite. We are not what is wrong with planet Earth. Sure, we might create organizations and zillion-dollar companies who spill millions of gallons of oil into the ocean, and that's on us and our poor stewardship of the world that we were given to reign as kings over. We can't therefore see our mistakes as valid reasons as why we are just parasites on a planet that we have no business messing up. All of Earth's resources, we see here that man, male and female, is to steward as kings in their rule over the earth. But notice. Pre-fall, what's to be ruled? Creatures. The flying things, the swimming things, the creeping things. Just last night, I ruled over a creeping thing in our bedroom as I squashed a roach. Dominion. That is silly. I'm sorry. Never is it said in verse 28 that man is to have dominion over man. Never. Why? Man is an image bearer. The only one that's intended to rule over male or female is the creator of male or female. Post-fall, this immediately gets out of hand as we see slavery, abuse, oppression, and all of these other things, and man trying to push down other men to prop themselves up. The dominion of man is over no other man in a pre-fall world. But in the sadness of how we fail to execute verse 28 in this mandate, we do see something of gospel glory. This is where I wish we could go till the next service comes in, but we'll just summarize. Verse 28 has four commands to Adam in it. Adam is the head of his household. We'll find that in chapter 2. Let's just go ahead and put that idea square back here in chapter 1. Four commands given to Adam. One, fill the earth with the image of God through procreation. Two, subdue the earth. Three, exercise authority and dominion over the creation. Four, accomplish these tasks with the assistance of his helpmate, Eve. How'd Adam do in these four tasks? Yeah, he didn't do very good. As soon as the snake shows up, where he came from is just pure speculation. He's just there. In chapter 3, verse 1, Adam being the king with his queen should have overheard the conversation between Eve and the snake and should have killed the snake right away. But he didn't. Sadly, Adam failed in carrying out verse 28. And in his failure, Paul will say, we all failed in Adam when Adam sinned, and therefore death spread to all men. We then find in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, let's keep pulling this thread a little bit down through the rest of Scripture, that Adam and Eve had a son. Seth was his name, but it doesn't say he was created in the image of God. It says in the image of Adam he was made. There's our hint. He was not made like his father was made in the image of God. We surely continue to uphold man is made in the image of God, but it is severely marred that the fall affected all of us, so that there is still a glimmer shining through of us as image bearers, but it is now fallen because of Adam. Keep going in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, Noah, post-flood, receives the same command as Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Noah spectacularly failed at this. He grew his own alcohol, drank too much of it, took his clothes off, and shamed himself. This is Noah. Then we come to Abraham. Rather than hearing Abraham receive this command again, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply. Abraham does not receive a command. Abraham receives a promise. Believe the promise is the command to Abraham, that your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the sky. And one of your descendants, through him, I will bless every family on the earth. It's switched from God commanding man to do something to God telling man he's going to do something if only he would believe it. And if Abraham believed it, it would be counted to him as righteousness. Way fast forward until the moment when this promised descendant came on the scene, the Lord Jesus, who Paul will say in Colossians 1:15, Christ, the image of the invisible God. The image of God is back. Who Paul will also say in Romans 8:29, this is the image that we are conformed to when God predestines us in the Son. And later in Hebrews chapter 1, whoever wrote Hebrews says in the first three verses that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke, past tense, to our fathers, but now in these last days, God has spoken, still past tense, through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, who is the exact representation of my being. Christ is the perfect image of God. Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham received the promise that a descendant would come. He came and he showed himself to be the true image of God, that Adam was not, that Noah was not, that Abraham had to trust that God would one day bring into the world. And when he came in his image bearing, he showed us what it means to be truly human. That there's a new kind of humanity on the scene, a kind that lives above the sin of this world, that lives with resurrection might, that will never fail and will never shake, and in him can we never be shaken. Only Jesus is the true image of God. Notice who fills the earth with the image of God. Adam was supposed to do this, he failed. Jesus, being the true image of God, obeys and succeeds in this because he spreads the image of God throughout the whole earth. How? Not by procreation, but by recreation, making dead sinners into new creatures in him, and then spreading the image of himself in these newly converted, made alive, resurrected people throughout the whole world. Only Jesus subdues all things like Adam was supposed to by his great authority. Remember the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go spread my image. And only Jesus accomplishes these things with his helpmate, the church. Just as Adam was a foreshadow of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, Eve is a foreshadow of the greater Eve, the greater helpmate, the church. And when the Lord Jesus, as true Adam, as true man, succeeds in this original dominion mandate of verse 28 with his helpmate, the church, he won't, isn't, will never fail. And therefore, we have hope that if we are in him, all the promises of God to us are yes and amen. Fifth, we see God's kind provision in verse 29 and 30. We're back in Genesis 1. Now, after making man, God kindly provided for all of his needs. Notice, he mentions food. Every plant yielding seed in verse 29, given for food. In verse 30, every green plant given for food. At no point in a pre-fall world is man allowed to kill a creature to eat it. I get there are questions here. I don't have answers. I'm going to stick with the Bible here instead of science and say, I understand this is strange from a scientific viewpoint, but it seems pretty powerful to me that man and all creatures were vegetarians pre-fall. And I like bacon post-fall. Part of why I believe this is not only here, what it literally says in verse 29 and 30, but what it literally says in chapter 9, verse 3, after the flood. Notice it's not even post-fall where man is allowed to then kill and eat meat, but it's post-flood. We see God saying this in Genesis 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants for food before, implied, so now I give you everything. Only don't eat anything with the blood, and don't be cannibalistic. Image bearers should not be eaten. That's God's kind provision. Lastly, and sixth, on day six, see God's response to all of his work. It's in verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We know the difference. Five times, good, 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 good. Now at the end, very good. And we want to say, with everything that we've looked at, from let there be light, all the way back on day one in verse 3, to the male and femaleness of image bearers in verse 27, and the green plants in verse 29 and 30. What God calls good, let man not call wicked. So church, do you know how practical this is? The big questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? What was I made to do? What is my identity? Do you know who you are? Do you know who God made you to be? I'd invite you to metaphorically look in the mirror. You were made for him, not for yourself. You were made for him as a king or queen of the true king, who we'll see, Lord willing, next week, sitting in rest over the restlessness of the present world. We were made to worship him, to know him, to be like him, to bear his image, to bear his likeness as his representatives on earth by exercising dominion, procreating, yes, husband and wife, work, good, and procreation spiritually through spreading the gospel through the true image of God, the Lord Jesus. All of this was marred in the fall, but in Christ, we regain everything we lost in Adam and then some. So you've often heard, perhaps, the phrase, the already and the not yet. It's a good phrase. It talks about the overlapping of the ages, that the kingdom of God is already here, breaking in, and they're kind of overlapping with this present age. The present age will end at the second coming when Jesus comes back, but the age to come, the kingdom, will go on forever in eternity. I would encourage you to maybe rephrase that phrase in a positive manner, not a negative one. Already but not yet is wonderful. It's what you're going to read in all the books. But knowing what a great foretaste this is here on day 4, 5, and 6, we can say the already and the more to come. So next time you're having dinner with your family, hold up a cookie and say to all of your kids and everyone there, "This is my eschatological cookie, a foretaste of the greater dessert to come." And eventually, they'll laugh and mock you for years, but they'll get it. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.